I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17. And if you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Leviticus chapter 17, this is the Word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood. Neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beast, whether he's a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. Would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts? And as we often pray on a Sunday morning, would you mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be? Oh, Lord God, in my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. And would you magnify in our midst the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, for his glory. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we return at the last couple of weeks, we return to our study here in the book of Leviticus. I remind us that we have talked a lot. We've talked much about holiness. It's all through this wonderful book. We've talked of the holiness of God. We have and how God calls his people to be holy because he is holy. We are holy in that he has set us apart from the world. And because of that, then we are to live lives that are also set apart. Lives that are different than the lives of those around us in the world. God calls us as his people to a holy living. In fact, and we've talked about this already in our study, this next part of Leviticus, chapter 18, and I know that we're in 17, I'll speak to that in just a moment, but chapter 18, all the way through to the end of the book, is often called the holiness code. The holiness code. The first part of Leviticus, chapters 1 to 16, it concentrated, if you'll remember, on that sacrificial system, particularly in regard to the public worship of God, and particularly addressed to the priest, or to Aaron, and to his sons. But in chapter 18, there's this shift. shift to the personal holiness or to the private life of the people of God. And Leviticus 17, where we find ourselves this morning, is somewhat of a transition. Somewhat of a transition from the public to the private. We see a little bit of both here, and we'll see this as we walk through the text together. And we might be tempted to think, however, that as we come to this shift of going, okay, we've been in the public part, now we're going to the private life. We might be tempted to think that, okay, from the public sacrificial system to the private life of God's people, we're done maybe with all the blood. We're done maybe with the bloody part of the book. But then as we read chapter 17 and we're reading through, and once again we go, it's all about blood. Again, it's all about blood. Blood is everywhere. Why is the blood so important? Why is it everywhere? You know, there have been those that throughout history have, particularly those who are hostile to the Christian faith, who will say things like, Christianity is the bloodiest religion in the world. And what they mean by that is according to their claim, that more blood has been shed in the name of the church or for the cause of the church or the advance of the church than any other religion out there. Now, certainly, while there certainly have been times when the church has attempted to advance its cause through the sword, and wrongly so, I would disagree with their conclusion. And yet, I would agree that it is the bloodiest religion in another very real sense. Blood is everywhere. Blood is everywhere. Not just here in Leviticus chapter 17. In fact, the Bible is full of it. After Adam and Eve's sin, remember what happened? A covering was made for them through the shedding of blood. Right after the fall, Abel, his blood cried for vengeance. And then Noah's sacrifice of every clean beast after the flood. Abraham's sacrifice of the ram in the place of Isaac. The blood of the Passover lamb that was smeared on the doorposts in Egypt. And the entire sacrificial system, which of course leads to and points to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's not just the Old Testament that talks about blood. The New Testament is full of it as well. The blood that cleanses from all sin. The blood which is the blood of the covenant. The blood through which we have redemption. The blood that purifies our conscience. The blood that frees us from our sin. The blood by which we are conquerors. The blood by which we have been bought. That blood through which God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. That blood through which we have been brought near. That blood by which we've been redeemed. That blood through which all things are reconciled to Himself. That blood through which we have confidence and to enter into His presence. That blood that is washed our robes and made them white, that blood by which we've been justified, and that blood that speaks a better word than Abel's. Abel's cried for vengeance. The blood of Jesus, once spilled, cries for forgiveness. Horatio Bonner, he wrote in his little book, The Blood of Christ, he says this. He said, it speaks of a brother's love, not hatred. It speaks of peace returned, not peace fled away. It speaks of grace, not wrath. It speaks of forgiveness, not condemnation. It speaks of blessing, not curse. It speaks of life, not death. It speaks to alarm, not to alarm, but to soothe. It speaks of man not as fugitive, but as restored. Oh, the power of the blood of Jesus. Why all the blood in Leviticus chapter 17? To point us to the blood of Christ. To point us to the blood of Jesus. The power to redeem and to nourish, to save and to strengthen. And while there is so much here in Leviticus 17 that we could spend our time on, that we could get caught up in, we can learn a lot here in Leviticus 17 for us, even here today, by looking at the text in two simple ways. You can see it there in your bulletin. No God but God, and no blood but Jesus's. So let's look at those two things, shall we? Let's start with no God but God. And as we begin the text, we notice a familiar marker that we've seen over and over again in our study of Leviticus, and that marker being, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, what's being marked here is a new section. We are moving from the public, from public worship to private life. Again, and the new section also will notice this, if you begin as we began reading in chapter 17, verse 2, even Moses, or the Lord telling Moses, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. That's an addition there from what we've seen in these first 16 chapters. First 16 chapters, it was speak to Moses or speak to Aaron and to his sons. But here it's all the people of Israel, not just to the priest, but to those who belong to the people of God. And while at first glance it may seem, and I don't know if it does to you or did to you, but it certainly did to me, that the transition seems to be maybe a little bit strange. If we're moving from public life to private life, and then we go, the most important part of holy living, where we begin, is killing an ox or a lamb or a goat and not bringing it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and then some rules and laws about eating blood. Is that really the most important thing for the individual believers within the life of Israel? I mean, notice what verse 3 says. I'll read it again. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. I mean, this may not seem like the most important thing for holy living, this kind of instruction. But as we begin to think through it, as we begin to read through this, it really becomes quite understandable. And not just quite understandable, but in a lot of ways, it really becomes commonsensical when we begin to understand what God is actually communicating to His people. Because this first part here in this text isn't just about the appropriate place to kill an animal, to kill an ox or a lamb or a goat. It's not just about regulating the butchering of an animal within the life of Israel. No, this is about worship. This is about the worship of God's people, even in their individual lives. And not, again, not just how the priests are to prepare it, but about the worship of those individuals within Israel. And remember, I think it's important to remember that at this time in Israel's history, they were still a nomadic people, moving from one place to another. They're in the wilderness here. And there wasn't a lot of meat eating that was going on. I mean, there was some. It did happen. And even they could eat part of those animals that were sacrificed to the Lord. We've learned that in the previous 16 chapters. Some of it was for the priest, some of it was for the priest's family, and some of it was reserved for them, that they could, in fellowship with one another, enjoy that meat to eat. And interestingly, as we look at this text and this particular law from the Lord, as we continue our reading in the Old Testament, we come, for example, to Deuteronomy and to the second giving of the law. We notice something very interesting. The law is, this particular law is changed in Deuteronomy. And we might think, well, goodness, the law of God is changed. Does He have the freedom just to change it willy-nilly? It's not changed willy-nilly, but these are laws that are given to Israel at certain periods of their life and certain circumstances in which they live. Why? For His glory and for their good. And so, and when we come to Deuteronomy, it doesn't change the character of God. Those laws that are rooted, all laws are rooted in His character, but the moral law of God doesn't ever change. But these laws here, these were changed to fit the new situation in Israel when they were no longer in the wilderness. I think that's an important understanding for us of the civil law of Israel. It didn't change just when Jesus came. The Lord changed it when necessary to fit the circumstances of Israel for His glory and for their good. But fundamentally, Fundamentally, this first part of this text, it's about worship. Again, moving from public to private. And notice verse 5. This is to the end. This is why. This is verse 5 and verse 7 answer for us why God does this. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest, at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices, as peace offerings to the Lord. So here's the setting. There were those within Israel who were sacrificing to goat demons. Let that sink in for a moment. There were people here in Israel that were sacrificing to goat demons. They were still whoring after other gods. Even here in Leviticus, we come from Exodus and all that had happened there. And then remember when we first come to Leviticus, it begins with what we learned was that Hebrew word for and, showing us that this is just but a continuation of that story. We come to Leviticus, and even after all that they've done, after all that God had done for them, even people within Israel are sacrificing to goat demons. Verse 7 says it this way, so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. But this is remarkable of God, isn't it? If we can put it this way, God was instituting rules for them within the life of Israel to keep them from violating the first commandment. Remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Their worship, God's people's worship is to be directed to God and to God alone. And a way to encourage that, and even we may say a way to enforce that among the people, was to require that those things be brought to the tent of meeting so that they couldn't just sacrifice this animal out in the open field and do with it whatever they wanted to do with it. Because what they wanted to do with it was to fall back into the pagan world, to pagan life of the world, and sacrifice it to a goat demon. This is what they were doing in the open fields. They were putting their trust in false gods. And again, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it interesting that God would do this? He is fencing them in so that they may do what He commands, because that's what's good and safe for them. Just like a loving father would do. You know, we often look at God's law as if it's simply to keep us from doing what we want to do. And let's face it, sometimes, often, maybe, that's exactly what it is. Because what we want to do is not what is good for us. And God loves us enough. He loves us enough to discipline us. You know, not only do we dishonor the Lord, not only do we turn our back on the Lord, but what we are doing is placing our trust in things that lead to death and destruction rather than to life and peace. This is exactly what Israel was doing in the open fields. And God loved them enough to give them rules and a law so that they might not break the first commandment, so that they would glorify Him and find their good in Him. It's a good reminder, isn't it? It's a good reminder to us that God's laws are founded upon God's grace. I know that's sometimes hard for us to get, even to believe. And theologically, that doesn't violate the law gospel distinction, but in fact, it actually helps us to understand that distinction. For the believer, for the one who has been redeemed by Christ Jesus, for those who belong to the Lord, the law doesn't condemn. We've been set free from that. The law no longer condemns, but now the law becomes a guide for holy living, and it leads to blessing. I mean, even the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us this, doesn't it? Remember the preface? If we go back to Exodus chapter 20, and before we ever get to "you shall have no other gods before me," we read, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." I mean, think about it. There's that picture of redemption. I have redeemed you. And since I've redeemed you, and since you belong to me, and I to you, now here's how you are to live as those who belong to me. That's grace, isn't it? And here is grace. Even in Leviticus 17, God is helping his people obey his law because it's good for them. That's how much he loves his children. And notice too, again, they were sacrificing to goat demons. Now, I mentioned this a bit in Wednesday in the Word this past Wednesday night. I've been thinking about this quite a bit lately. And then Leviticus 17's just kind of made me think about it even more and meditate on it a bit. And I really do believe that we here in the church in the West need to rethink our understanding in regard to the supernatural. Now, I know some of you may be going, "Oh no, where's he going with this?" Don't be worried. Don't be worried. We are too often tempted to think that idol worship is simply foolish. I mean, let's face it. Who would worship an idol made of wood? Who would worship a figure made of gold? Who would worship a talisman or a lucky charm? Those things can do nothing. And the scripture tells us that, doesn't it? The foolishness and the vanity of idols. They're mute, they're powerless. We even have to move those things around from one place to another. They can't even move themselves, much less move us. How stupid and foolish it is to trust in idols. True. True. But too often we view idols, even false gods, as if they are benign. As if the only folly in doing so is that they can't meet our needs. We act as if the only consequence is not getting what we ask. We act as if they are disconnected from the reality of the spiritual realm and the spiritual battle that rages around us. And the Apostle Paul, this isn't just an Old Testament reality. Remember the Apostle Paul? He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul teaches us clearly where the battle is, what the dangers are. And that's why he goes on to put on the full armor of God. And I know that here in the West, we don't see this a bunch. I had somebody come up to me after the first service and said, "Thank you so much for mentioning that. I've lived in Japan and I know what this looks like." You ask the balls who have been in Haiti. You ask those who have been in China. You ask those who have been in Africa. You ask those who have been in other places in the world, and they will tell you that this battle is real. Here in the West, I wonder sometimes if Satan doesn't have to wage war that way. All he has to do is make us content and comfortable and fat and happy. And then we don't care. The consequences are much greater than what we believe. The folly isn't simply that they can't meet our needs. The folly is not simply understanding, or no, the folly is understanding that they seek to steal, kill, and destroy. The folly is not understanding that they desire death and destruction. The folly isn't that it's just foolish to place our trust in false gods. The folly is that we don't acknowledge that it's dangerous. It's not just foolish. It's dangerous. And so do we not see the mercy of God here? In Leviticus 17, that he's protecting his people from the danger of false worship. And not only for the individual, but it's also for the people as a whole and how that individual impacts the people as a whole. Look at the practical penalty. And this is for the native as well as the sojourner among them. Those that came into the house of Israel, they were held to the same standards as those of those who were Jewish. They were expected. If they became one of them, they were expected to live like one of them. But the penalty was, we see in verse 9, that man shall be cut off from his people. This could mean the death penalty, or it could have meant that the person was put outside the people of God. And remember, here in the wilderness, that's a death penalty in many ways anyways. But either way, they were excommunicated for worshiping a false god in the midst of Israel, because of the danger that that brings. And we may look at that and go, wow, I mean, so if people were in Israel and they worshiped a false god, they were killed or set outside to die, whatever it is, excommunicated. And yet, all this type of worship is going on everywhere in the world around them, isn't it? They're sacrificing to pagan gods here and there and everywhere. Yes, they are. They are. This is part of the life of the world. But God's people are what? They're to be different. They're set apart. They are holy. We are called to be different than the world around us. We are set apart. We're called to be holy as God is holy. And again, there may not be a lot of sacrificing to goat gods going on here in Northwest Arkansas, but the consequences to the worshiping of false gods, the consequences to placing our trust in things other than the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, they are just as real. They are just as real. And now, it may seem, it's almost as if Moses here, he gets to this point, and it's almost as if he goes, speaking of sacrifices and keeping worship pure, let me say something about blood. And so this is where we come to this part of the text where it literally is just all about blood. And we do notice, again, there's a repeated phrase here that this isn't just for the house of Israel, but also for the stranger and the sojourner in their midst. This is for all of those who identify with the covenant people of God, whether they're natives or whether they're not. And I mentioned that a little bit earlier, but I mentioned it again to say this, that even here in the Old Testament, we have some principles that help us understand what it's like to be part of the people of God, even now in the New Testament. This wasn't something to be forced on the nations around them. Nations around them continued with their pagan worship. It wasn't Israel's role then to enforce that on these pagan nations. But as part of the life of the people of God, our role today is not to expect or to demand the world to take on Christian principles, but for us as Christians, as the church, to live in the way that God has declared for us. Have you ever noticed that we too often are more concerned about the behavior of the world than we are for our own lives before the world? How about we allow this to begin at home, in our churches, rather than always pointing the finger out there? We know what that's like. We shouldn't be surprised what that's like. But let's allow it to begin in the house of the Lord, with us. And verse 10, so here's the prohibition against eating blood. And in fact, it's the penalty for doing so is the same for the one who sacrificed an animal and didn't bring it to the tent of meeting. The Lord says, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Again, we might ask the question, why is this so important to the Lord and for the people? Well, we're told, and there's two reasons. Verse 11 has one. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Life is in the blood. There's one. Blood represents the life of the animal. And we might scratch our heads there and go, but wait a minute, because it wasn't that meat couldn't be eaten, right? And if they're going to eat the animal, it's dead anyway. It's dead either way. So why does it matter what the blood has to do with it or whether blood doesn't have to do with it? Because here's a second reason. It's the blood that makes atonement by the life. God forbid the eating of blood because it is that blood that represents the life taken that makes atonement for them. It's a reminder of the cost that it takes to atone for sin. And that's not to be taken lightly. There's a life substituted for you. That's what the people of Israel were to remember. There's a life substituted for you. And you're to honor that. David Clawson writes, he says, the Israelites weren't to devalue blood by human consumption. It's more important than that. And this also went in the application as far as hunting is concerned as well. And it's not that the Israelites couldn't hunt for their food. They did. But when they did, they were to pour out its blood and cover it with earth. Again, we might go, weird, why? Because life is in the blood. There's to be an acknowledgement, even while hunting, there's to be an acknowledgement of the importance of life that's represented by the blood. The Israelites were to be reminded of the sanctity of life. And here, that's even with animals. Think about it even more so with people. The importance, the honor, the sanctity of life. How do we view it today? How do we treat it today? It's represented by the blood. And the Israelites were to be reminded of the importance of blood in atonement. And because of that, that blood's not to be consumed. It's reserved for something far more important than just eating. Again, that's a challenge for our hearts, isn't it? Because we would say that's probably the most important thing, isn't it? To be fed, to be nourished. Because without being fed, nourished, there's no life. The Lord is saying there's something far more important than that. So we may ask the question then, so what about today? What about today? April the 16th? April 16th, 2023. What does all this blood have to do with us? How do we apply that today? Well, Acts chapter 15 helps us a little bit, doesn't it? You may not remember Acts chapter 15. There's this council that takes place. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. The elders come together to discuss some things because there were some disagreements in regard to what should be required of the Gentiles who were coming to the faith. And even there, I find that remarkable because I think sometimes we tend to think, okay, look, it's the Jews over here, it's the Gentiles over here, and we keep them separate like that, and as if there's no relationship between the two. And here in Acts chapter 15, what we actually learn is that the early church was made up of what? Were made up of Jews. And so as Gentiles were coming to the faith, the Jews were thinking about, okay, what do the Gentiles need to do in order to become part of the Christian faith? And see, these Jews were those Jews who believed. They understood that Judaism, properly understood, led to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believed. But now they're having these struggles going, okay, well, we're Jewish. Of course, that makes all the sense in the world that we're the people of God. But what about these Gentiles who want to come into the faith? What do we do with them? What do we expect of them? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to obey the law of Moses? And so this is what they're struggling with. And so they meet, they come together. And Peter responds with, they should do a couple things. They should abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. There it is again. There it is again. No blood. But then we might go, well, wait a minute. oh gosh, wait a minute, what is that? I mean, I've had a rare bloody steak, right? No, you haven't. It doesn't have anything to do with a rare steak. And by the way, as far as a rare steak, when you see that red stuff on your plate, that's not even blood. That's water mixed with a protein called myoglobin. This has nothing to do with a rare steak. So guess what? Go eat a rare steak. But what it is about, it's about honoring the sanctity of life. A recognition of the importance of blood as it represents the life of the animal that God has provided for you. And here in Acts chapter 15, I don't have really any time to go into this, but here in Acts 15, I would argue that the instruction here is given out of deference and respect from the Gentiles to the Jews, because think about it, for the Jews, this would have been a huge obstacle for them. And rightly so. And I say that not just because of the emotional response to that and say, man, that would have been really hard for the Jews. No, because later on in Romans, Paul says to not judge one another by what they eat or drink. So it seems like as we move along in the formation of the church and the distancing from the old covenant to the new, there's somewhat of a change. But having said that, I believe there's something far more important that's actually going on here. There's this prohibition against eating the blood because that blood is the atoning blood. Let that sink in for a minute. This is what the Israelites would have understood. Leviticus 17, no, we don't eat the blood because that blood is used for sacrifice. It's used for the atonement. So the people of God would see the breadth and the depth of what it takes to provide that atonement. So they would appreciate the need for blood, and it's not for them to eat. And then we come to the New Testament, and we come to the book of Hebrews, and we learn that the blood of bulls and goats, of what we're talking about back there in Leviticus 17, no matter how important it was in the Old Covenant, could not and cannot forgive sin. Never did. But only the blood of Jesus Christ. So talk about the importance of a blood. If this blood of bulls and goats was important enough not to eat it, and it didn't even forgive sin, now, oh, the blood of Jesus. And that's ultimate, isn't it? And yet, again, while Israel couldn't eat the blood of bulls and goats that can't bring forgiveness, Jesus stands up in the midst of the people in John chapter 6. And what does he say? And think of the shock for the Jews. Think about what it would have been like for them. Jesus stood up and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, do what? And drink his blood, what? No way! You have no life in you. Could you imagine? And then he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh my. Let me put it this way. Are we making light of the blood of Jesus when redemption and forgiveness is found in his blood when we drink of it? I mean, wouldn't that be the conclusion to that argument? No. Could it be that God kept his people from drinking the blood of bulls and goats because that's not what brings life? That just like preventing sacrificing to these goat gods was an act of God's grace, that they worship only him, that they likewise, while the shedding of the blood of an ox or a bull or a goat or a sheep, even according to the Lord, that they not trust in that, but they trust ultimately in the Messiah to come and to the blood of the Lord Jesus. In the one who says, this cup is my blood of the covenant. There is no other blood that offers what the blood of Jesus offers. No other blood. There is, that's why we sing it. There's nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? That was terrible. Let's try it again. What can make me whole again? Why is blood so important? Because life is in the blood. Whose blood? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. So, does the blood of Jesus cover you? Are you washed in it? Has it made you white and clean? And are you feeding upon Christ by faith? Because there is life. There is salvation. There is strength. There is hope. There is peace. The blood of Abel, yes, it cries out for vengeance. But the blood of Christ, it cries for forgiveness. It cries for peace. It cries for reconciliation. It cries for love. It cries for blessing. It cries for grace. It cries for life. So here's the call today. And I would say it's the call of Leviticus 17 in the New Covenant context. Brothers and sisters, for the blood of Christ, drink from it, all of you. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood indeed makes us clean, by which we've been bought, all those things we've seen even this day. Thank you. And now, Lord, we get to come and do just that to this, the Lord's table, where you say, this is my body, take and eat. Where you say, this is the blood of the new covenant, take and drink. God, may we indeed feed upon Christ. It says in His name that we ask these things. Amen.